Good evening. You have to bear with me. You got to figure out the microphone. You got to figure out a new setting, figure out a new computer. And so if we have any mess ups, that's okay. I definitely want to thank you all for allowing me to have this opportunity. I actually live closer to this building than I do to Taylorsville Road. I know we're only about 4 miles apart, but we live about a mile from here. And so we can get here in about 2 minutes. And it, you know, every opportunity to speak from the Word of God is exceptional. You always want to take advantage of it. But to do so in this setting is of course, something that I appreciate very much. And we are dividing the word of truth this evening. And that is something that is exceptionally important. Something that we should all be very attentive to. Not only as children, but as adults. Not only as newcomers to the word of God, but as people that have been in the faith for quite a long time. But we do want to say a special thank you to the parents, the grandparents, to the aunts, the uncles, to the older siblings, everyone who brought children this evening as well, because you've established something for those children. You've established that the Word of God is worth studying, that it is valuable, and that it is worthwhile. And so for that reason, these children are blessed, and for that reason, we're all honored. And being here and being a part of this. I received the invitation to come here to speak actually a little while ago. And I was really excited about it because of the theme. The theme itself has to do with being a hunter of the truth. We've lost sight of that somewhat, although it kind of is a pastime for some. Some people still hunt, but for the most part, we go to the grocery store. That's the extent of our hunting. Maybe finding peanut butter in a section it's not supposed to be in. That's the amount of hunting that we're involved in. So while we're a little bit kind of just separated from that idea, I think we can all tap into that idea. Hunting. Searching. The couple of verses that are going to be the theme for this lesson and that have been the theme thus far are found in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2 and verses 4 through 5. Talking about that concept of valuing God's word and seeing it as important, exceptionally important, more than gold or silver, more than a hobby, more than any interest. It is the only thing we should set our mind on. Proverbs 2, 4, and 5 say, "If you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." This quest for truth, God's truth, is why we are all here. It's why we have prioritized it this week to consider something of so much value. More specifically, as you see on the screen, we're looking at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is an unforgettable figure, albeit a little figure in the scriptures. He is an unforgettable person in the scriptures. And what he establishes for us is how to overcome hurdles. I ran in track and field, and I didn't run hurdles because I was too afraid. Hurdling is just, I can't even wrap my mind around it. It involves a special skill that I never possess, and I will never possess. But one of the things that I was involved in is I was a high jumper. And one of our exercises is jumping over consecutive hurdles over and over again. And so you'd build those muscles in your legs over and over again. And I can't even guarantee that I always got over those hurdles. But hurdles are something that really, again, conveys an image for us. And hopefully that image will be explored in a way that is worthwhile this evening. Now let's introduce our hurdler. And I like to, you know, if you've heard me speak before, I like to open with a few questions. I like to get those mental juices flowing and get us to think a little bit. So a few questions. The lesson's on Zacchaeus. And so by a show of hands, how many people are familiar with Zacchaeus? That is, that you've heard of Zacchaeus. Most everyone, and if you haven't heard of Zacchaeus, that's okay. But Zacchaeus is somebody who is memorable. How many people, by a show of hands, could relate the biblical account that he was involved in? That is, what he did, or how Jesus had an interaction with him. Okay, a little bit. Maybe less people that have that knowledge, but still a significant amount of people. Now, this is an easy one. This is a softball. How many people here could tell me something visually significant about Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man. We sing that song, and it's a great song. Even for us as adults, we like to sing that song. It's obvious from our ability to recall this individual that there's something special about him. And we need, again, to think about this. How many verses do you think are devoted to Zacchaeus? There are about 10 verses in all the Bible devoted to Zacchaeus. Again, think about all the hands that were shown. Think about how much knowledge we have in regards to Zacchaeus. And then think about how many verses are in the Bible. There's something special about Zacchaeus. Something that stands out. And so what is it about him that makes him stand out? I would suggest to you that what stands out about Zacchaeus is that he's an utterly unexceptional individual. An utterly unexceptional individual whose actions made him altogether exceptional. Made him special. Made him different. So as we think about that, and as we think about those questions, and just how significant Zacchaeus is in the Bible story, let's go ahead and look to Luke chapter 19, to those 10 verses that are devoted to this wee little man. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And we'll go ahead and read that. It's not that long. It'll take us about a half of a minute to read it. He, being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. For today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." 10 verses. 10 verses for this individual. How many people are mentioned in the Bible? Thousands. And we remember Zacchaeus. He is utterly exceptional amongst the text. If we turn to this next slide, we want to think about the setting. Jericho. What do we know about Jericho? It's pretty significant in the Bible. Jericho is, of course, the city of palms, and so we always connect the idea of Jericho with trees, and that is something that brought Jericho a great deal of wealth. But a couple of other things about Jericho. Jericho was a significant battle when they came out of Egypt. One of the first events that they had to take place in, Jericho. There was even something special about Jericho. Do you remember what they did at Jericho? They marched around the city. Of all the battles in the Bible, that one probably stands out too, doesn't it? They marched around the cities 6 consecutive days and then 7 times on the 7th day. And so Jericho, we tend to think of something peculiar. We tend to think of something different. Now, I mentioned this next name. Now, we pretty much all know who Zacchaeus is. How many of us know who Hiel the Bethelite is? Who? Hiel the Bethelite comes from 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. You remember back in Joshua, when they destroy Jericho, they actually raise it to the ground. And one of the things that's specified in Joshua chapter 6 is that no one is to rebuild Jericho. Do you remember what the consequence was for rebuilding Jericho? The death of 2 family members. The death of 2 firstborns. Hiel the Bethelite, under the reign of Ahab, 500 years after the fact, rebuilds Jericho. And guess what happens? He loses 2 family members, 2 firstborns in his family. 500 years. Tells you something about the seriousness of God, doesn't it? I think it gives us a little bit of background. At that point, Jericho does become prominent. It's a very exceptional city. plays a role in the biblical account, several different places being mentioned. You know, even going back to the end of Luke chapter 18, we have the healing of Bartimaeus. Where did that take place? Jericho. Do you remember where the Good Samaritan found the man who had fallen among robbers? On the road to Jericho. Plenty of places talking about Jericho. Jericho was a significant city with significant people, with a significant population, and significant hurdles, as you might expect this evening. So Zacchaeus then was a citizen of Israel in a notable and rich historical city filled with lots and lots of people. Now this next point is something that we commonly overlook in our Bible study. I know I do because, you know, I don't think of the meaning of names as much. But one of the things that we must not do is overlook the meaning of a name, because 9 times out of 10 in the Bible, it's significant to the story. Zacchaeus comes from the Hebrew word Zacchai, and Zacchai means pure or clean. Can you think of any significance to this story? Well, think about that concept in verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house. What is salvation? Salvation is a purging, it's a cleansing. And so you have that idea being significant there as well. Now, I don't know how many people are in archaeology and biblical archaeology, but the site where Jericho is called Erihah. And at Erihah, there is a large, venerable square structure from a long time ago, and it is traditionally given the name House of Zacchaeus. Now, I highly doubt that that is the actual place where Jesus was stationed, but it even tells us something about those in Israel, that Zacchaeus is a significant individual. And again, I keep repeating this idea because it's so easy to miss those 10 verses in the Gospel of Luke. And we're devoting a whole night to this. It is absolutely significant. Now, this is going to play a significant role in this story as well. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. But look again at the text. Verse 2. What type of tax collector is he? He's a chief tax collector. You know, he's the only person in the New Testament that is given the title archotelonis. Everyone else, the tax collectors in the New Testament, they're just telonis, just tax collectors. And so again, this gives us a little bit more information about this short little individual. He was significant, not just to the Bible story, but in a city of significance and primacy. He's a chief tax collector, which tells us that he is evidently very good at his job. What else do we know about Zacchaeus? We know that he is rich. Why is this significant? Look at chapter 18. You remember what happens in chapter 18? We have the rich young ruler come to Jesus. You remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he says, "I set these things in order. I've laid this out in a very structured and regimented way." In chapter 18, Jesus condemns this individual for his love of money. And one of the things he says towards the end of this section is in verse 25 of chapter 18, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Do you think Zacchaeus' riches posed a problem for him? Now, we're going to specify a few of the hurdles and obstacles that he had to overcome, but that's something that stands out from the beginning of this account, that he was a rich tax collector. One of the reasons he was rich was because of Jericho. Jericho was particularly known for their palm trees. They were particularly known for their balsam trees, two trees that were used for a variety of different ventures, commercially and residentially as well. How did a tax collector get his job? You know, I just kind of accepted that idea. And while I was preparing for this lesson, I started doing a little bit of research on how tax collectors actually got their position. Do you know that tax collectors actually had to pay basically up front to become a tax collector? They had to sign a contract and pay up front. That's a huge commitment. What do you think that led to, though, when they were gathering their debts? I mean, what's the first thing you think of when you think of tax collecting, besides the IRS? And besides, ugh. You think of dishonesty, ruthlessness. You think of a lack of principles. You think of unscrupulous individuals. You think of people that are avaricious, that are covetous, that seek out more than they really need to collect. Zacchaeus certainly had a reputation that would fit that description. You see there in verse 7, the people condemned Jesus for going to the house of a sinner. Very nasty statement. Zacchaeus had a horrible reputation. Now this last point in introducing our character, and this is the easy one, he was short. He was short. And the Greek word for that, we all probably can pronounce that one, micros. Micros. He was a micro individual. And so while the text doesn't specifically say we could call him a micro individual. He was short. That's what we remember about him. We don't have any specifics, though. It doesn't tell us that he had some kind of deformity or something of that nature. We just know that he is short. And that's going to be significant as well to this story. Now let's think about these hurdles real quick. The first hurdle that Zacchaeus faces, people inhibited him. Have people ever gotten your way? Have you ever gotten somebody else's way in sharing the gospel? Unfortunately. Others inhibited him. The text tells us that he was unable to see because of the crowd. Now think again about who Zacchaeus is as a person. He was a city official of repute, of wealth, of influence, and yet he cannot garner a position to see Jesus. One of the most significant people in Jericho can't see Jesus. One reason that situation may have arisen was because of people's view of Zacchaeus and of tax collectors. You see, tax collectors, particularly in Judea in the first century, are viewed as traitors. You are taking from your brothers and your sisters and giving to the enemy. Particularly amongst certain sects of the Jews. And so you got all these crowds swarming about Jesus, very common in his ministry. Zacchaeus could have said, you know what? It's just too hard. It's just too hard. I can't get through these people, so forget about it. He could have just dismissed it as the latest mass hysteria or fad, foolishness or nonsense. But he didn't. He didn't. He jumped over that obstacle, while many would not have done that. You know, in verse 3 it says that Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. That idea of trying in the New American Standard, that comes from the Greek word etzetai. Etzetai. And etzetai is actually in the imperfect. And what that means is that there was this continuing urge. There was this zest. And so you can see that, you know, unfortunately the translators kind of water that down. He was trying to see Jesus. No, there was fervency. He was doing everything in his power to see Jesus. He was interested. He had a longing desire. He was giving a concerted effort, and there was continuing action. There was a drive and a passion in Zacchaeus. That's what got him over that hurdle. Now, the second hurdle that we have, personal limitations. And you know exactly where we're going with this. Zacchaeus is known for being a wee little man. He was a small individual. That's one personal limitation. But one of the things we've already referenced so far is riches. And although riches don't have to be a limitation, many times they are. Again, think about Luke 18. As Jesus said, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't give caveats to that statement. He presents it as something that is a difficult thing that can arise in somebody else's life or our own life. But think about that first concept of being short. In the whole scheme of things, does your height really matter? I'm the average build. I'm about 5'9". I can just about grab a basketball rim if I jump with all of my might. If I would have been maybe 2 or 3 inches taller, I probably could have dunked. That would have made a significant impact on my life, right? No, probably not. You see, a height is actually fairly insignificant. But do insignificant things sometimes become significant? Do insignificant things sometimes prevent us from doing the right thing or from people that are approaching the Word of God and trying to learn from the Word of God? Now, Zacchaeus was apparently small enough that he couldn't get through the crowd or around the crowd. And so you know what he did? He ran ahead. And again, think about this. I ran a lot. I ran in college. And one of the things that I was fairly decent at was my stride. Again, I'm not a tall individual, so I have a long stride, but I have a pretty consistent stride. And I have a longer stride than most people that are my height. Think of a short person. What's their stride like? Pretty short, right? And yet, he was outrunning everyone else. He's running ahead. You know what else he did? He climbed into a tree. I don't know about you, but I haven't climbed any trees recently. Pretty difficult. I'm 26 years old. I would probably have a hard time climbing a tree, and I'm of average height. Think of a shorter individual. Think of an older male individual trying to climb into a tree. He was significantly smaller, and yet he outperformed and outlasted and was outcommitted and more driven than anyone else. You see, he had steely determination. And again, think about this. It almost conjures a laughable vision in my head. I have a fairly decent imagination. I've still got that kid side to me. And so I can picture this, and there's this little guy, and he scampers up a tree. It's almost laughable, isn't it? Do you think Zacchaeus was concerned about that? Do you think he was concerned about what people might think? Do you think he was concerned about the clear dishonor of an adult male city official climbing up into a sycamore tree? And yet you see what Jesus does. Jesus is so significant to Zacchaeus that Zacchaeus was not conquered by his limitations, his height, his wealth, or anything else. He conquered them. In fact, he ended up using them in a way that is quite remarkable. And I'm going to show you this picture. I found it online. I think it's maybe a good way of looking at height. And it's this. Short people, God only lets things grow until they are perfect. Some of us didn't take as long as others. You can either look at your limitations as limitations, or you can excel beyond your limitations. And for those who excel beyond their limitations, they find success. After all, if you're in the workplace and you're not excelling and you're just constantly complaining about your limitations, what do you think your boss is going to do? He's going to let you go. We have to excel beyond our limitations. Zacchaeus made zero excuses in a situation where you and I might make plenty of excuses. Zacchaeus was so remarkable of an individual that Jesus actually stops, looks up into the tree, and speaks to Zacchaeus. He names him. He calls him down. He says, "I must stay at your house." Not "I want to," or "Is your house free today? How's your wife? Has she got some dinner in the oven?" And he says, "I must come to your house." It was important for Jesus to be there. And you can even look at the verbiage here. And you can look at verse 5 where Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down." And then look at verse 6. Luke does this, I think, significantly. He doesn't just do this haphazardly. He hurried and came down. That's the exact thing that Jesus told him to do. And he did it. exactly perfect obedience, instant obedience. And you know what he did? He did it joyfully. It wasn't burdensome for him. He got down that tree and he did exactly what he needed to do. The third hurdle, and this is something that is a hurdle for us so often, and it's the concept of unworthiness. Many times in our lives, people are going to tell us that we are unworthy. I have a beautiful child and a beautiful wife, and I probably consider myself unworthy of those things. But many times people tell us that we are unworthy, that we're not good enough. Maybe not always directly, but maybe subtly. You know, I like this picture, this meme that I put on here. People who throw stones always live in glass houses. People that will always try to break you down, they are broken down themselves. That is the only justification for them being nasty and rude and creating hurdles for you. Are you aware of your unworthiness? We don't always stop to think about that and consider that. We probably shouldn't dwell on that too much. But when facing Jesus, it really wouldn't be that hard to see our unworthiness. So do you think Zacchaeus needed the reminder that he was unworthy to be with Jesus? You know, something that repeats itself throughout the Gospel of Luke, and the bottom one there is actually the quotation from this story. Self-righteous people castigating those who desire truth, who hunt for truth, that are passionate about truth. Luke chapter 5, verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus? Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Over and over again in Luke's gospel, you see this. These hurdles that self-righteous individuals are trying to put in front of others. Zacchaeus had his own recognition that he was unworthy, and he hears these barbs, and he is completely aware of his unworthiness. Notice what happens, though, in verse 8. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped. He stopped. And the next decision that he made was the biggest decision of his life. Either leave or stick to it. Either see his unworthiness and allow the one who is worthy to make him worthy, or to be crippled by his unworthiness. Zacchaeus looked to the Savior. He wanted Christ to expel his sins. You know the reality that we must all face? We're all unworthy. Yet God deems us valuable. If I was to rephrase that, we're all unworthy, yet God deems us worthy. God gave his Son for us. Because we were worthy. Because he loved us. Jesus at no point denied Zacchaeus' unworthiness, but rather expunged his sins and made him worthy. He evaluated Zacchaeus as a man of great faith. And he did that because Zacchaeus valued, treasured, and hunted after God's word. Verse 8, Zacchaeus, and thinking about this, and he makes the right decision. He says, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and I have defrauded anyone or anything, I will give back four times as much." You know what that sentence is saying in one word? Repent. Zacchaeus knows he is unworthy, and he resolves to make a change. You know, some people suggest that this verse doesn't necessarily mean that Zacchaeus had actually wronged others. It just, Zacchaeus says, you know, if I have ever done anything, I don't think I have, but if I had done anything, would you please forgive me of that and I will make it right. But you see what the people do. They vociferously castigate him as a sinner. If he had been benevolent and philanthropic, do you think they would have called him that? You remember Cornelius? Cornelius was a centurion. You remember what they said about him? He's a filthy soldier? He's unworthy? No. You see, with Cornelius, They recognize him as being benevolent. And so this tells us something very instructional about Zacchaeus. Most likely it is to be taken as what is called in Greek syntax as a first class condition. Since I have wronged others, since I have become rich off of other people's backs, I will make it right. And so with that change, he crossed another hurdle. He passed a camel through the eye of a needle. And he overcame his riches, unlike the man in the previous story, the rich young ruler. Now, let's make this very, very practical. How can we do what Zacchaeus did? How can we tap into that? How can we be resolved? How can we be an individual who is cognizant of our unworthiness and yet cast ourselves before Jesus to be delivered? You know, we have hurdles also, and we're going to kind of parallel these hurdles with the hurdles that Zacchaeus overcame. And the first one is this: using others to excuse ourselves. And I mean this in a general sense and in a specific sense. You know, the classic hurdle that many face in searching for the truth is the discouragement of looking at and comparing themselves to others. We do that a lot. We do that a lot. As much as we don't like to admit it, we compare ourselves to others. Something that our society has really cultivated and really encouraged in such an ungodly way, but we do that. Two of the pitfalls that we face: superiority and inferiority. Not objectively, but subjectively. Millions have appealed to the failures of the faithful to justify inaction and idleness on their own part. I love this meme. You've probably seen it. Not going to church because of the hypocrites is like not going to the gym because of the out-of-shape people. I love this meme. You can't point the finger at somebody else and chide them and rebuke them for their failures and not consider your own. It's completely hypocritical. We cannot point our fingers at other individuals and use them as an excuse. And while we can certainly be discouraged by the failures and hypocrisy of others, and conversely, we can discourage others through our inadequacies, we have to remember that we all have a personal accountability before God. When we get into heaven, God's not going to say, "Well, how did the people around you do?" You say, "How'd you do? What did you do with the resources that you had?" Whether you got one talent, two talents, five talents, 10 talents, it doesn't matter. What did you do with what you had? Remember the end of John's gospel? Peter says, "What about that guy?" What does Jesus say? "Yeah, you should compare yourself to him." No. He says, "Look to yourself. Look to yourself." Telling of the failures of others will not allow one to escape his own choices on the day of judgment, nor is it a sufficient ground for sinfulness. We cannot do that. Henry Ford, he's very quotable. Henry Ford said, "It has been my observation that most people get ahead during the time that others waste." This is practical, I think, across all industries and across everything. I want to think about this in light of the hurdle. People waste time comparing themselves to others. We waste time comparing ourselves to others. And that is a burden, that is a hindrance, that is a hurdle that prevents us from getting where we need to be. Our second hurdle: personal limitations. Now, who here would say that they are a perfect specimen? Absolutely ideal in every way. Perfect. Now, while we might have things that are good, Keith Swisher has immaculate hair, and I love his hair, and I'm envious of it. None of us is perfect. Not a single one of us. No one here is perfect in height, weight, size, tan, definition. Otherwise, we wouldn't be as serious about what we put inside of us, or, you know, castigate ourselves for not sticking to our exercise plans and losing money, giving it to our gyms, not showing up for our gyms. Nobody here is a perfect specimen. Everybody here has limitations. But those limitations do not define who we are. Or they shouldn't define who we are. Jesus makes a really, really good statement. This is from the context of the day of questioning. Jesus is responding to the Sadducees, but I want to establish a principle here. He said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" He's talking about the resurrection there. But the principle is this: when we fail to overcome our limitations and we use them as an excuse, we are saying that God has not enabled us or given us the power to overcome those limitations. We're calling God unfaithful. Another verse, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus says, "For God has," or no, excuse me, that's 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. The first slide on the, or the first verse is Mark chapter 12 and verse 24. The second verse is 2 Timothy 1 7. And 2 Timothy is the last work that Paul will write in the New Testament. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And when we stare at that brick wall in our life, we don't climb over it, we don't go around it, we forget that. We live in fear, we live in timidity, and we place a cage around ourselves and box ourselves in. Let me tell you one of the most encouraging things you will ever hear. God knows your limitations, and he has allowed them because he is confident in your ability to overcome those limitations. God is confident in me. God is confident in you. That's why he gives us so many resources. And that's why he tells us to care about others and to do good things for others, because he overflows in providing us with what we need to get past our own limitations and to help others overcome theirs. Our third hurdle, we must believe in the power of grace. In different stages of our life, our faith will do different things. Now, hopefully those are always positive things, but unfortunately they are not. We need resolve. We need stick-to-itiveness. We need to understand that God is powerful to allow us to overcome hurdles. He gives us all the resources we need to overcome those hurdles. The ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says this: "The incident, that is Zacchaeus, reveals the Christian truth that just as the publican Zacchaeus was regarded by the rest of the Jews as a sinner and renegade who was unworthy to be numbered among the sons of Abraham and was yet chosen by our Lord to be his host, so the social outcast of modern life is still a son of God, within whose heart the Spirit of Christ is longing to make its abode." We have access to grace. And everybody knows the definition of grace: unmerited favor, undeserved favor. We're all unworthy. And yet, God's grace is powerful to deliver us from that unworthiness. One of the most common obstacles people have in both initially coming to the truth and also in returning to the truth is a deficient view of divine grace. Again, by a show of hands, let's get the blood pumping. By a show of hands, how many people here have heard from somebody or have said, "God can't forgive what I've done"? Show of hands. Maybe it wasn't verbalized that way. Maybe it was said a little bit more subtly. A devaluation of God's grace that keeps so many people from experiencing freedom, that hurdle, rather than jumping over it, they stand in front of it and they lay down before it. God is not only able to forgive and cleanse you of your wrongs, He actively creates opportunities for you to be forgiven of your wrongs. We haven't flipped around a whole lot in the scriptures this evening, but I'll go ahead and ask you to do a little bit of flipping with me right now. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's reiterated twice in just a period of four verses, and so it's obviously significant. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were unworthy, that is, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is the most incredible gift that could possibly be given to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, there's another statement about what God does for us despite our unworthiness. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it's in the midst of a call to prayer. And this is what's said about God. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And if God desires something, do you think He can equip an individual to accomplish that end? I'm not going to say He's going to force it to happen. 2 Timothy 3:9, again, a great passage, a parallel passage to this. God is not slack. He is not slack about His promise, as some count slackness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is the God of the universe. The God of the universe saying, I want you. And you, and you, and you. So much so that I am going to go above and beyond. I am going to do everything in my power, and this is God, to make sure that that happens. You think we have a problem evaluating God's grace, God's power, being committed to that? Sometimes we fall short. And when we fall short, and when our viewpoint is lacking, one of my favorite verses to go to is Isaiah 40 and verse 31. And we have a song that we sing based upon this very verse. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run, hurling, and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. When we have a deficient view of divine grace, we become weary. We stumble. We fall. You know, another song that we sing is, he is able to deliver thee. That's more than a nice hymn. That is a victory chant for those needing to overcome the hurdle of personal inadequacy and those who devaluate divine mercy and forgiveness. So three obstacles that we face, that Zacchaeus overcame and that we can overcome too. The first obstacle, using others as an excuse. The second obstacle, overcoming personal limitations. And the third obstacle, the third hurdle, believing in the power of grace and allowing that to define your life rather than your limitations. Zacchaeus has 10 verses in the Bible, and that's it. And yet he establishes an unforgettable precedent for us that we do not have to be overcome by our hurdles. We do not have to be overcome by our limitations. God is able. He is able. Zacchaeus learned to treasure God's truth more than silver and gold. And that's what the verse that we started with, that's what the two verses that are the theme of this lesson deal with. His quest involved seemingly insurmountable obstacles and hurdles. Yet, he overcame. There are hurdles in all of our lives, and they may be incredibly daunting for us. Incredibly daunting. But think about what Jesus said at the house of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he said this, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. I changed that participial phrasing at the end there because it's about people. He wants to save people, not stuff, that which was lost, those who are lost. Allow your pursuit in the pursuit of Christ to align, and you can become overcome any hurdles that you may possess. And I encourage you and empower you to that end. And I think that pretty much wraps up the lesson this evening.